morning, we talked about bread, which is a very unusual topic, I understand. I kind of had my doubts the entire week. Am I really going to be talking about bread all morning before we go out to lunch? That was my big concern. And so I think it went okay. I think the main point of what I was trying to get across basically was the concept that bread is used in a symbolic way often to represent those things in this life that we need and yet can be so distracting to us. And so what Jesus did by saying, I am the bread of life, is saying, if you seek me, if you follow after me, those daily needs will be given to you because the Father loves you, but also you'll be focused more on spiritual things that seem more significant and definitely more important long term. Food's good for a while. We enjoy food. But long story short, we're not here forever. And so it's more important for us to be focused on spiritual things to make sure that our soul, that our eternity is taken care of, and then those physical needs will be given to us as we have need. Now, in a similar vein, but in a different kind of meaning, there is another angle at which you could talk about the idea of the bread of God. And that's what I want to do tonight. This is not going to be a super exhaustive sermon. And so the concept of bread tonight is not going to be one that is lengthy as this morning. But I want to begin our conversation, really, in the book of Matthew. There's a couple of ways that I could have done this. And so what I've done is I've just stuck with Matthew. We could go to really any of the Synoptic Gospels and even John, because the idea of multiplying bread in a miraculous way is one, if not the only, thing that we have in all four gospel accounts that's consistent. And that seems significant. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, the one where he magically made more bread out of a lack of bread seems to be an odd one to pick. So there's something kind of significant there. And there are certain details that are omitted in some versions and some perspectives from Mark, for example. But there are some striking similarities and some things that are consistent in each one that's not there by accident. And so I don't really have necessarily a hard rule to give you tonight when it comes to how to perceive this particular nuance, but I wanted to show it to you. So, okay, Matthew, let's go to chapter 14. We're here in a similar way this morning, in a different text, but in a similar way. In Matthew's version of chapter 14, you have verses 1 through 12, in which you have John the Baptist being beheaded, and that news makes its way to Jesus. He's now aware of it. And there is a sense of mourning we see in other accounts, like Luke, for example. But here in verse 13, so Matthew chapter 14, picking up in verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. So that's that kind of imagery where likely he's grieving the loss of John in this world. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. So it seems like he's trying to get away from everybody for a moment to try to kind of gather his thoughts and process and deal with things. But when he finally gets to the other side of the shore, there's a crowd there and there's needs. There are folks that are sick, no doubt folks that have demons as well, in a similar kind of way. They're often coupled together. And so Jesus had compassion on them and did the work. Verse 15, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages and buy food for themselves. And then verse 16, but Jesus said, they need not go away, you give them something to eat. Now, it's one of those moments where it would have been so interesting to have a bit more detail about how the day-to-day activities were when it came to being a disciple of Christ. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but we get the highlights, right? All the important beats along the path of the 3.5 years of the ministry. But what was the day-to-day life like? What time did you get up in the morning? What did you do all day when traveling through a town? We know that Judas had the money box, but where did the folks get the money from to put in the money box? And so how often would you go to the synagogue? How often were you in somewhere you've never been before? So there's all these day-to-day details we don't really have. But here's a small glimpse into it. He says, you feed them. In verse 17, verse 17, they said to him, we have only five loaves here and two fish. And so we learn from another gospel account that that's likely the lunch that a little boy had packed for him, that he was there. And so that's the only food they had. Verse 18, he said, bring them here to me. And then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, taking the five loaves and the two fish. He looked up to heaven and said a blessing, or he blessed it, you might say. And he broke the loaves and gave to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now, I, again, would have loved to have a bit more detail what this would have looked like. It's just such an, like a remarkable moment where he's in a location, he's got the bread, he's got the fish, and he just keeps handing it to his disciples to distribute, and it just never runs out. That would have been amazing to see. Again, people being healed, casting out demons, that's all well and good. But they had so much bread. That's just so striking. We understand what that's like. Now, I've never seen a demon, but I know what handing out a piece of bread looks like. And so that would have been interesting to see in a physical way. And then verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. And then you have the walking on the water and the picking up from the conversation that we learned this morning about the idea of him saying the crowds followed him because of the bread, not because they were truly looking after the word of God that proceeds from God. So, interesting moment here. And we see the interesting way that it's said here in verse 19, he ordered them to sit down on the grass by rank or by number or by order. Taking the five loaves, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing, broke it. So he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. That's the four-part way in which we find this kind of going about, right? The one thing I learned from that awful book I had to read. So that's the thing. That's interesting. But the detail here that I want to focus on is one that I've never noticed before. And it's in verse 20. Now, biblical numerology, or the study of how numbers are used, is a discipline in and of itself. And I know very, very little, because we know very, very little about what these numbers mean or what they symbolize, to be more precise. And what I mean is, sometimes you find numbers that are used as representative of something else. So, for example, the number 3 is often used. That's significant because you have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit from God. There are all kinds of threes mentioned throughout the Scriptures, and those go together quite well, right? That's one number that's used very often. The number 7 is also sometimes used in the idea of being complete or fullness or whole. Why? Don't know. Don't really know, but we know that 7 is often used to mean completeness. It's not really a cultural thing. It's not Greek. It's just sometimes 7 represents the idea of perfection or completeness. And in a similar way, 1 less than complete or 7, 6 is used sometimes to mean incomplete or immature. And so if you have 3 6s in a row, that's the complete fullness of incompleteness. The mark of the beast is 666, right? What does that mean? That's a wonderful question. No idea what that means. Really, when it comes to application, we just know that that is the mark of the beast, whoever the beast might be to you. And so that's interesting. But here, there are 12 baskets of fragments or leftovers taken up. It seems odd that there are 12, because 12 is a very specific biblical number. There are 12 tribes of Israel, is how it's often said. There's technically more than 12, but technically 12 is used more often than not to represent Israel. There are 12 apostles or disciples, and then there's one less, and then there's one more added, and then Paul comes along. So there's technically 14, but still 12 is used in that way. In the book of Revelation, you have the number 24 used of the the thrones that are around the great throne. So that's sometimes thought to be the 12 apostles, New Testament age, and the 12 tribes from the Old Testament age. Is that what that means? I have no idea, but the number is used there in a very significant way. And so that there were 12 baskets of leftovers taken up seems to be a detail that's here on purpose because all the accounts have that number, and it's mentioned there specifically. If it were like the number 8, I wouldn't draw your attention to it, but the number 12 seems quite significant. Now, keep in mind here that where we find this particular miracle taking place is in a very Jewish place. It's before they cross over into Samaria, into Gennesaret, where the pigs are, the demons are. They're in a very Jewish location. And so being in a very Jewish location, having a man provide to you bread from heaven, you might say, and there being 12 baskets of fragments taken up after the fact is highly significant. So I would suggest that when you see this particular miracle here in Matthew 14 and all the parallel text in which there are 5,000 plus people present, it's highly symbolic that Jesus here is showing himself as being the new Moses, to be the new prophet of God. He's talking to Jews. He's providing for them this special bread in a physical sense to meet their needs, just like the Lord did through Moses for the Israelites in the wilderness through manna. He's kind of giving them a physical picture of the bread provider that Moses was seen as in the Old Testament. And there are 12. So again, that kind of complete Jewish dichotomy situation shown to us here in this text. Now that's point one. Point two is the next chapter. If we go over just a little bit further into our text, Matthew chapter 15, we look over into let's begin here in verse 29. Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee. So if you have a map, you kind of have an idea of where we are. And he went upon the mountain and sat down there. So now we're crossing more into a Samaritan region. And the great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowds were wondering when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. What a very specific God to mention here when we're on the outskirts of Samaria. Now, the history of the Samaritans is kind of a long history, but they kind of broke off from Israel when the exiles came, when the captivities came, and they had their own law, their own Torah, which included the first five books, and then a couple more after that, and they would worship God on the Mount of Samaria. They would have an altar there for this God. And so they were not the pure Jews, you would say. They were the ones that kind of broke off. They were kind of cousins, but they weren't truly Jewish. They were kind of half-breeds, if you will. The folks that came in from the captivities, they kind of stayed there, and there was an intermingling, and then kind of the genealogies were never complete from that point forward. And so having said that, verse 32, and then Jesus called his disciples to him, I have compassion on the crowds because they have been with me now 3 days, 3 days seems significant, right? And have nothing to eat. I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, because they have a complete sense of amnesia for some reason, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed such a great crowd? Now, again, kind of comically, they are asking the guy that multiplied bread a moment ago, a couple days ago, where are they going to find so much bread? And they said, how many loaves do you have? And they said, seven. Now, again, seven is one of those Bible numbers. That seems to be interesting. And a few small fish. In directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the seven loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowd. So deja vu, right? If we were to find this in, let's say, Matthew and Mark, and then find the 4,000 being fed in Luke and John, we might say it's highly likely that it's the same exact miracle, just told from a different perspective with different details, and it's the same thing. But having it one chapter after the other chapter in the same gospel account, there are two different occasions. That seems a little bit redundant to me, just practically. I'm not going to question God, obviously, because what do I know? But it seems to be interesting that this redundancy is brought up again of performing this same exact miracle with a few small details changed. So let's keep reading. Verse 37, "And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. So those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went again to the region of Megahan," or Megadan. So we find here he's in a Samaritan, you might say even maybe half-Gentile world now, not the stock religious Israelite group that he was with in the previous chapter. So there's some detail here. They have 7 bread, not 5. And the fragments are not 12 baskets left over, but 7. And that's one of those important Bible numbers once again. And so there's no real answer when it comes to biblical numerology. We just have some theories and some ideas. But there's one very interesting connection that I've never noticed before here in this text. It's where these miracles occurred. When Jesus was with the Israelites in Israel territory, he performed this miracle. He took it, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it, and there were 12 baskets left over. Again, he is using this imagery of providing bread in the desert, and he's giving these Jews that kind of historical marker of this guy is sent from God. He is our advocate, he's our mediator between us and God, just like Moses was, because he gives us bread from nothing, would be one implication. But here, on the Samaritans, he's in a different location, and he has 7 left over. So is there significance to that? There's one small connection that I want to make, and just leave it up to you to figure out whether or not this makes any sense. How many kingdoms or tribes were there in the land of Canaan before the Israelites crossed over in the book of Joshua and conquered them? We often talk about there's a list of certain people that lived there. And it just so happens to be 7 different tribes that were cast out of Canaan before the Israelites took over. Now, is that a coincidence? Maybe. Or if you want to dive a little bit deeper into the symbolism here of these two miracles, he's providing bread for the Israelites, and there are 12 baskets left over, symbolizing there's enough for all the Jews, you might say. All the tribes have enough bread through Jesus. And then he goes over to Samaria, does the same miracle that the Jews got, and there are 7 baskets left over, possibly implying there's enough as well for those who are Gentile. Meaning, when Jesus came to provide bread, it wasn't just for the Israelites, but it's for everybody. He's the bread of life, not just to the Jews, but he's the bread of life for the entire world, the 12 tribes, and everybody else in the nations around them. Could be what is symbolized by the miracle of him taking, blessing, breaking, and giving to the whole world. Now, big picture, the gospel is for all. We know that. But seeing that symbolized through the breaking of bread in a miraculous way is something I've never thought about before. We have one more passage here, and then we'll close our thoughts out for this evening. Matthew chapter 26. Let's begin reading here in verse 17. Matthew 26, 17. "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So again, the Passover is a great meal, then a commemoration of the passing over of the plague or the angel of death, of killing all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. That was to be a memorial for them to not forget God's mercy. Verse 18, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. Now, in context here, and when it comes to how socially you were to eat, in a place of honor, you would have basically the letter C spelled out with the tables that were low tables. And you would recline at those tables. And the very first position nearest the door, that was the seat of honor where the Lord would have been. And we know, because Peter is Peter, he's at the very other opposite side of that table because he wants to be thought of as the lowest of all the disciples because Christ washed his feet earlier. And so you have, as far as we know, Jesus first, and then you have John, who puts himself right there next to the Lord because, you know, he wrote his gospel, and he's going to say what he says. And then you have, in some way close to him, Judas, who is there, kind of close to the places of honor at the very first position. And then across the way, you got Peter, right? And so here, in this context, in verse 21, as they were eating the Passover, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? He answered, the one who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. Let's pause there. Now, I've learned quite recently that the customs of the first century, whenever you would have the person sit in the place of honor, whoever was nearest to them at that moment would then dip bread, unleavened bread, in oil, and then they would place it in the other person's mouth, and that would be a sign of respect, of them saying that they are lower than them. And so the person who dipped and fed the Lord would have been Judas, who was going to betray him that night. Just let that cogitate for a bit and think about the audacity of a man who's planning to betray the Lord, and he's the one that says, peace be unto you, and feeds him in honor at that very meal, the Passover. Verse 24, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? He said, you have said so. Can't make it any clearer than that. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took, blessed, broke, and gave, the same order of the miracle before, saying that he was the bread of life to the 12 tribes of Israel and the bread of life to everybody else in the land, meaning all of us. Take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness or remission of sins. And then verse 29. This is an interesting way. It's a couple of ways to read this or to discern it. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, there are two ways to split this verse. Now, I have my opinion. That's just what it is. It's an opinion. Some folks say that he's meaning here that in a spiritual and kind of symbolic way, he is with us when we as Christians partake of the communion, the bread and the fruit of the vine. That's one way to render that. If you look at my Father's kingdom here, and you get the sense of the kingdom of God is the church, and we do it every first day of the week, so he's kind of there in memory. That's one way to do it. There's another thought, though, and it's just a thought, that when our time on earth is done, and when the great judge comes and takes us home, and we are in that kingdom, in spiritual bodies, which apparently can consume food in a sense. We see Christ after resurrection consuming fish for some reason. Some have speculated whether or not the very first thing we're going to do when it comes to heaven is have a meal with our Lord, in which we're going to all be there at the table to remember the body and the blood that allows us to be there in that place with him. If that's the case, then so be it. If it's not, and it's just symbolic, then again, so be it. But I think it's so powerful to notice those times where Christ takes the bread, blesses it or gives thanks for it, breaks it, and then gives it. Something is shown to us each time that takes place. He is the bread of life for the Jews, the bread of life for everybody else, and he's that bread of life that gives us life to remember that our sins are forgiven. So that's the last thing I have to say about bread tonight. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation, if we can help in any kind of way, if we can pray for you, lift you up in prayer in God's name, please respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.